Good morning. It is a wonderful thing to have the privilege of bringing God's word to you. It is a fearful thing to have the privilege of bringing God's word to you, simply because of the risk of mishandling his word. So I would like to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity. I'd like to thank all of you for your patience with me as I open up God's word for you. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we have been hearing this morning of how you provide for us. And our Father, you have provided for us this time to hear from your word. And we pray that you would feed us, for we are hungry. We pray that you would open up to us what you have for us in your word this morning. And our Father, we pray that you would open us up to receive it, that even as we are hungry, that you would allow us to be fed, that you would make the way clear within us to receive your word and to put it into practice. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of 2 Kings in chapter 5. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. Psalms and Proverbs, and back it up two or three or four or five books. 2 Kings, chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory over Israel to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Arnon and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. This message is from a series of devotionals that I gave initially at Warm Hearth Village. We have a service there once a month. And what inspired this series is I have wrestled many years with the apparent decline of not only our society, but of the church itself. By most Christians' standard, we're not in a golden age of the church, where God's truth is held up, where the purity of the congregation is held high. It is a time of division. It's a time of confusion in America right now. And I've wrestled with, you know, if you try to stay in touch with the news, if you try to get on the internet, perhaps you even spend time on social media, as most of us do these days, it can be overwhelming. The bad news can be overwhelming. Does that mean there's nothing good happening? No, not at all. Not at all. There are good things happening. We are seeing good things happen. But when you look at the entire culture, you say, this looks more like a decline. Violence is on the increase, and abuse is on the increase, and we see false teaching on the increase, and we say, Lord, what is my role right now in the middle of all of this? What's my purpose? What am I supposed to do in the middle of all of this? At least that's the question that I was asking. And I said, this is not the first time that God's people have been in a period of decline. So I went to the book of Kings. The book of Kings is a historical record with a purpose. It's a record of God's people and how faithful they are to his covenant, particularly how faithful his kings are to his covenant. God came at Sinai and delivered instructions for his people for a relationship. He established a relationship with them. Obey me and I will bless you. Disobey me and curses come. And the book of Kings is a record starting with the peak of Solomon building the temple and creating a house of worship for God. This glorious picture of a king who exalts God and his worship. And it works its way all the way down to Zedekiah being taken away in chains to Babylon. And this journey, right at the center of this journey from exaltation to decline, right at the center, a very important place in Old Testament writing, the center is a place of emphasis, there are 2 prophets, Elijah and Elisha. This was at one point one book. And right in the center, the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, are 2 guys who, by the way, have very little economic importance, have very little political effect, ultimately. They're, relatively speaking, no names. Not in our memories, as we understand the scripture, but they're in their time, no names. And yet they get multiple chapters at the center point. Elijah comes as the one who is representing, as God did in the Old Testament. God pictures in the Old Testament through his prophets the relationship that he has with us in the New Testament. It's types and signs in the Old Testament. It's pictures of what he reveals in the New Testament through Christ. And he uses his prophets to paint these pictures. Elijah is the prophet who removes God's grace from his people. You remember, he takes the rain away. not Elijah, but he proclaims the rain is going to go away. Elijah goes outside of Israel to Sidon to provide food during a time of famine. He goes outside of Israel to Sidon to provide food for Jezebel's people, one of them, a widow. He goes outside Israel to provide food. He goes outside Israel and heals. And God is saying, I'm removing my grace from you, Israel, through Elijah. And what is Elijah's message? The same as John the Baptist. Repent. Repent. The kingdom of God is here in this drought. That's what he is crying out. And who follows Elijah but Elisha, who has a double measure of his grace? He says, give me a double measure of the spirit of that prophet God. Elisha follows Elijah as Christ followed John the Baptist. Elisha picturing to the people of Israel how God dispenses his grace to a people in decline. And right at the center point of Elisha's ministry, dispensing grace, is this story, is Naaman. Again, the center point in Old Testament writing, a very important place. The emphasis of that place is obvious. And this story about Naaman is all about Naaman. And so we're going to focus on that. There are lots of ways to outline this passage. Ralph Davis has an absolutely delightful outline. I encourage you to get his commentary, a delightful outline showing the correlations between many of these things. I'm not following that this morning. I want to stick with the narrative force of what God is doing with Naaman and what that has to teach us about living as Christians in a time of decline. We're going to follow this under 3 points. The first one is verses 1 through 4, Naaman lifted high. 1 through 4, Naaman lifted high. Verses 4 through 12, Naaman brought low. Naaman brought low. And the third point, verses 13 through 19, Naaman made new. Naaman made new. So first, Naaman lifted high. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord, that is that Jehovah, God, had given victory to Syria. Why was Naaman considered great and honorable? Why? Because of God. God is the one who lifted Naaman up to this great and honorable position before his master. God is the one who had delivered the people of Israel into Naaman's hand. At this point, you should have some sort of modern phrase going through your head, something like, wait, what? Wait, what? Now, some of y'all got it. Okay. And the rest of us are just too old. But, wait, what? God allowed his people to be ransacked by Naaman? They ought not to have been surprised. I'm sure they were, but they ought not to have been. If you notice in Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. This is what God said would happen. He warned his people. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. In verse 25 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. This is a hard truth. This is what we would know of as a hard truth. That when God's people are straying from him, that he brings people against them to remind them, to show them their condition. This is a hard mercy. This is not an easy thing. It would be much easier for us to just say, well, that's Naaman. He's a wicked man. Yes, 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 Naaman was a wicked man, used by God to chasten his people. We have to understand what that chastening looked like to really understand how bad this is. Don't fly past the rest of this. The Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. What did these raids look like? They were raids where the Syrians invaded Israel and would ransack a village and kidnap little girls and take them away. This is horrible. And it's from God. We can't mitigate how hard this is in order to try to defend God. But we need to understand that Naaman lifted up has a powerful message for the people of God that you must be in great error to require this kind of chastening. You must be in great error. And I won't let you continue down this path of destruction without trying to stop you, without sending that chastening hand. It's a hard truth. But God doesn't want us to continue to be blessed as we pursue our own way in sin. What is harder? What is harder? For God to bless us with good things when we are pursuing our own destruction, or for God to try to stop us in our tracks? But what is the nugget of truth that we have here? The nugget of truth is this servant girl. I love this servant girl because you know what? Each one of us at different times are caught up in this chastening. And we say, God, I know that this is from you, but it's hard. I don't like this. I don't want this. What am I supposed to do with this? This little girl is ripped from her home and taken away to the palace of the enemy. What would you say to her? Well, she has much to teach us, because what is her place? Look at her childlike faith. She says, she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Has she forgotten where healing comes from because of her great difficulty? No. She knows where to be healed. She has not lost her faith in the healer. She, even in this wine press of affliction, she has not forgotten. There is a prophet in Israel. God is there. That is where healing is found. And she is the reason this story is in the Bible. This little servant girl is the reason this story is in the Bible. She's the one who starts this story with her childlike faith. So the nugget of truth for us is, whose story will you start? You don't have to be a great apologist. You can be like a little servant girl. You don't have to be amazing with the blog. You can just be a servant girl, and you can start someone's story. Naaman lifted high. Well, Naaman brought low is our second point. In order to fully understand the angst that Naaman has in verses 11 and 12, where he's furious, you know, Naaman was always painted in a Sunday school, no offense to Sunday school teachers, sorry. If you teach Sunday school, thank you so much, don't stop doing it. But there's a certain two-dimensional characteristic of Naaman. You know, what's his problem? God needed to break him. And I want us to see that this 11 and 12 is the culmination of God's breaking Naaman down. There is a progression in this story of God breaking Naaman down to prepare him to receive this healing. Where does it start? Well, it starts that Naaman is a leper. Naaman is a leper, a hideous skin disease. Very debilitating. Very disgusting. He's supposed to be the guy who leads Syria's army in victory, and the whole time everyone's looking at him going, ugh. And he walks around with it all the time. Well, what does this drive him to? You know, he's so desperate to get rid of this disease that he starts to listen to little girls. Can you imagine what the scene was like there in verse 4? Naaman went in and told his master, the king of Syria, and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel. The people that we keep defeating are dog-like enemies that we try to conquer every other weekend. Those guys, I got a servant girl, and she said there's healing there. And the king of Syria, we don't know what his response is, but the humiliation already begins that he's going to his king saying, I need to go to our enemy to get healing. But it gets worse. His king seems to have no problem with that because, let's face it, they were all about magicians and healers in that age. Sure, why not? Let's try over there. You never know. So he says, here, take all that you need in order to satisfy a magician. You're going to need a lot of money, 10 talents of silver, 6. These guys aren't cheap, you know. Shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And here's a letter just to make sure to seal the deal so this guy doesn't, you know, get upset at you. Be advised, when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. Got it? Good. All right, now go. And the throne room in Israel. Okay, some of you have been here. You have come to someone seeking healing. You have come to someone for help. And they just have a meltdown. They don't know what to do. I'm really struggling with this sin problem in my life. Or I'm really struggling to come out with the pain that I have endured at the hands of someone else. I just need your counsel. I need your help. And they go, oh no, I got nothing. How humiliating is that? You are finally coming to the point where you can be transparent. And it's worse for Naaman. He's come to his enemy. And his enemy says, what am I, God? Oh, has a meltdown right there in the throne room. And Naaman's like, oh, this is so embarrassing. Oh, this is so embarrassing. As if it wasn't bad enough that I have leprosy. And I'm disgusting. You have to do that in front of me. So embarrassing. But it gets worse. Because the prophet comes and sends a messenger, says, send him to me. So Naaman leaves at least he was in the throne room of a king, right? And he has to leave that throne room. And where does he go? He goes out to Giles. No offense. Maybe it was even Craig County, like way out in Craig County. Where all the people, Floyd, okay. A lot of people here with guns from Floyd. He goes out in the sticks to the side of the road. Says he pulls up in front of his house. And do you notice how it lays it out? And Naaman went with his horses and chariot. And pulls up in front of the house. I'm here to be healed. I've got all my gold, my silver, my garments. I'm ready to pay. And Elisha doesn't even come out. He doesn't even come out. He sends a messenger out. You know, that says something about status, right? The president of the United States doesn't meet with just anybody. The CEO of the corporation doesn't meet with just anybody. He has to be, you know, of a similar status, right? Or we're going to, that's going to be embarrassing. I don't just go meet with, has to be very carefully thought out politically. Elisha sends his servant to the guy who likes to capture and slaughter and kidnap Israelites. How humiliating is that for Elisha? I hope you can now feel something of what, for Naaman. I hope you can now feel something of what Naaman feels in verse 11. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand. I thought it was going to be something at least kind of special when I got healed. I thought it was going to be magical. I thought it was just going to wipe everything away and make me feel good, and I could pay for it, and it would be uplifting and encouraging, and I would find myself better. And that's not what he finds. That's not what he finds. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's happening in God bringing Naaman low? What is God doing by systematically stripping away his pride through different layers? He's exposing that no matter how low you go, Naaman, I can't heal you while you're still trying to dictate the terms of your healing. I'm not going to let you dictate the terms of your healing. God, you got to heal me the way I want to be healed. You got to heal me the way I want. It's got to be something special for me. And if it doesn't feel good for me, if it's not exactly... I need you to heal me the way I want to be healed. And here's our nugget. Here's our nugget of truth here. No matter how low we go, we always want to dictate the terms of our healing. And we have to let go. We have to humble ourselves and say, God, I can't do it. And God says, trust me again. I know what you need to be healed. I know what you need to be healed. I know what you need to be healed. Trust me. And that one last thing that is in between me and you, I'm going to strip it away. It's going to be painful. You think going and washing in that river was easy? Sure. No. It was easy physically, but emotionally and psychologically and everything else, it was humiliating. Isn't that the way it is when we come to God and he says, I'm stripping away this sin? Isn't that the way? Jesus said, if your sin causes you to stumble, cut it off. And we're still arguing with him over how to hold the knife. We say, it is hard. And he says, I know. Go and wash. It's humiliating, but go and wash. It's that simple again and again. Well, thirdly, Naaman made new. Here's the climax. Here's what we've been building from. Naaman lifted high as the attacker of Israel, the one who is going to bring repentance to Israel through discipline. And Naaman brought very low. And here is the climax of Naaman's story. Naaman the Syrian is healed. Naaman the Syrian is healed. This is the part we all love, right? Because we're most of us Gentiles. We're not Old Covenant Jews. And so we're like, there is grace even for those outside the people of God. And we rejoice in that truth. It's a wonderful truth. It's just not the truth this passage is talking about. The emphasis of this passage, the emphasis of the book of Kings, the emphasis of this passage in particular is better put, Naaman the Syrian is healed? Naaman the Syrian is healed? The leader of Boko Haram was healed? Well, what about all the Israelites who had leprosy? What about them? Why would you go outside to the man who's raping and pillaging the people of God and heal him? This is the centerpiece of Elisha's message. And the message is not just I'm healing Naaman, but I'm healing Naaman and I'm not healing you. Ouch. That's not my application. That's Jesus' application. When he stood up in the synagogue of Nazareth to preach, to present the Word of God. This is in Luke chapter 4 for your notes. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," the scripture that the Messiah was coming. And he says, "I am the Messiah." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Joseph's son? Isn't he a carpenter?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Do all those miracles here too. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Here it is. "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And what is their response? They try to throw him off a cliff. They tried to throw him off a cliff because he said Naaman was healed to show the point that God had left Israel. Why did God leave Israel? Because Israel left God. Naaman was healed to be an example to them. And that is the thrust of this passage. What example does Naaman have? It's as though God is screaming out to the people who are reading this. By the way, the people who are reading this, if you read the book of Daniel, the people who are reading this are off in exile. And who is it who has a moment with God? Nebuchadnezzar. Who is it that God reaches out to and humbles? Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who destroyed the temple and dragged them all into exile. That's the guy that God reaches out to. Nebuchadnezzar? Naaman? Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? I think they can connect the dots. What's the point? The passage tells us the point. He says, "Look at what happens to Naaman, my enemy, when he gets healed." Naaman has an undivided faith. He returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." They're all garbage except the God of Israel. His faith is undivided. How does that compare? This guy who doesn't know anything about the God of Israel knows he is the only God there is. The people of Israel had brought foreign gods into the temple to worship them in debauched ways, child sacrifice, slaughtering their own children, bringing prostitutes to the temple of God as worship. And God says, "Look what happens when Naaman is healed. He has an undivided faith." Brothers and sisters, we have a divided faith. So often, we are tempted to depend for our support, for our sustenance, for our entertainment on other gods. We have a divided faith. Secondly, he has overflowing generosity. "Therefore, please take a gift from your servant." And he insists, "Please take a gift." This is not the typical payment. This is not the typical payment of that ancient time. I have healed, and now I need to give the magician his payment. That's not what's going on here. He's overflowing with generosity in the same way that Abraham overflowed when he met Melchizedek, the priest of God from Salem, Jerusalem. He says, "Let me give you 10%. The same way in Acts 2 and Acts 4, the people of God overflowed in generosity to one another. That's what's going on here, I'm convinced. Ahab killed people to take their vineyards. The characteristic of the people of Israel at this time was to take, not to give, was to hold fast, not to pour out. And brothers and sisters, in America, with individual property rights and the right to bear arms and the right to keep people off of what's mine, we don't have a lot of room for generosity. Why do you think Rosaria Butterfield's third book was on hospitality? She came from a gay and lesbian community that cared about each other and invited each other into each other's homes every night and loved on each other in the way that they know how and cared for one another. And she, that is what won her to the faith, is people who loved her as her, not as a project, but as a person, and invited her into their home and didn't say, you got to come to church if you really want to. They just loved Rosaria as a person. We need that kind of generous spirit that pours out to one another with our time, with our money, giving each other room so that when we do open up about what's hurting inside of us, we aren't shut down. Well, thirdly and finally, he had heartfelt worship. If you won't take a gift, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Can you hear his hunger to be able to worship God? Forget for a second whether it was appropriate to have 2 mule. It's not in the dirt. I don't know if that was exactly appropriate. Forget that for a second. Do you hear his heart? The people of Israel had the temple and couldn't worship God correctly. God says, your sacrifices don't please me because your heart is far from me. Your temple worship doesn't please me because your heart is far from me. Naaman's heart longs to worship God, and he says, can I just take some of the dirt? Please. It's not perfect. It's not neat and tidy, but it's heartfelt. And brothers and sisters, we had an example of that in our midst not long ago. You remember, some of you, Barbara Helton. Barbara Helton, who had to sit in the lobby because her past trauma made it difficult to be in the sanctuary because people were scary and panic attacks happened. So she had to sit in the lobby. But Barbara Helton was someone who, even in her last few months of life, when she could barely breathe, and I said, Barbara, you don't have to come to church today. And she's like, no, I got to come to church. I got to come to church. Barbara, you don't sound so good. You might not want to. I got to come to church. It's okay. God is at church. I got to be there. That was Barbara Helton. And what's powerful about her testimony, and she wouldn't mind me giving it, what's powerful about her testimony is how many of us were in the lobby looking at Barbara with looks of pity? We were thinking, oh, poor Barbara. So hard. Barbara was the one who should have been pitying us, because she had a heart that craved being with God. No matter how imperfect that worship is, no matter how imperfect it is to sit in the lobby and catch snippets and drowse because of the medicine, she just wanted to be here. No matter how imperfect our worship is, she just wanted to be here. Why? Because God is there. Heartfelt worship. He doesn't care about our sacrifices if he doesn't have our heart. He doesn't care about them. So, Naaman reminds us that God wants right worship, but empty right worship is worthless to him. Empty right worship is worthless to him. Empty right worship is worthless to him. Heartfelt worship, imperfect as it is, brings him joy. So what do we take away from this? Well, we're in a period of decline like Israel. You can argue with me about that if you want to. I can give you more examples because we don't have time right now. We're in a period of decline. So what are we supposed to do? Well, some of us are afraid. Some of us go on Facebook and we it's so bad. Okay, Facebook's pretty bad. Anyway, without all the other stuff. So let's go read the news. Oh, no. Don't do that either. Let's read Christian publications. Oh, no. Not another guy went down. What are we supposed to do if we're afraid? Well, what this passage is telling us is don't worry about Naaman's. Did you notice God was behind all of this? All of these points are passive. Naaman was lifted up. By who? God. Naaman was brought low. By who? God. Naaman was made new. By who? God. God's got that. If you're afraid, what's it going to look like? Don't worry about out there. Worry about in here. Just do what you're doing. With your heart, worry about what's in here. Don't be afraid about the big meta-narrative that's going on out there. Focus where God has called you to be tomorrow morning and live that out in faith. But some of you are angry. Some of you are angry that we're in a period of decline. And you're frustrated. And you say, it's not right. We got to do something, and you're going to get on Twitter and you're going to tweet your heart out. Okay, that was a little unfair. If you're angry about the decline, what this passage is a rebuke. It says, stop complaining about Naaman. Stop complaining about Naaman. He's my servant. Stop complaining about Hillary and Trump. They're my servants. Do you think it was an accident this past election? No, it wasn't an accident that we had two really bad choices. I believe in offending both sides equally. Everybody said that on either side. They were like, this is horrible. This is the worst it's ever been. And God says, exactly. I can't keep giving you good leaders when you aren't following me. That would lead you down the road of destruction even faster. He says, if you're angry, stop worrying about what's out there and take responsibility for what's in here. I'll take care of Naaman. You take care of what has been given to you to take care of. And do it the way Naaman did it, with an undivided heart, with undivided faith, overflowing generosity, and heartfelt worship. Don't worry about what's outside in a time of decline. Trust me and focus on what's in here. Let's pray. Our Father, we have much to learn from you about what it means to be a follower of Christ in a difficult age. And we pray, Father, that Naaman would be in our minds, in our hearts, as an example of what you do for those who humble themselves before you and seek your face. We pray that you would give us this heart in Christ's name. Amen.